Well, last time we began a new series on family life and the training of children. And if you remember, we can sum our series up with one verse. It's Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And in the first message, we addressed three questions. Number one, what does it mean to train? Number two, why do we need to train our children? And number three, will the training save our children? And that message, and God willing, the answers to those questions are on the tape, on the CD. So if you missed it, do catch up with it. This morning, another question. Whose responsibility is it to train up a child? Well, it is first and foremost the responsibility of the fathers, of the men. Come with me, please, to Psalm 128. It's a psalm we're going to look at in more detail in a couple of weeks' time. But Psalm 128. Now, what is the picture? The picture is of a godly man. Now, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." A godly man who works hard to provide for his family. Verse 2, "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." A godly, hard-working man who comes home to a wonderful wife, whose refreshing companionship is felt throughout the home. Verse 3, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house." She's in the very heart of things. She's a homemaker. So a godly, hard-working man, delighting in his wife, sitting down at tea time, surrounded by his children. Verse 3, "Your children like olive plants all around your table." They're not thorns which prick and pain. They're olive plants with fruitful lives in front of them. So do you see the picture? It's a very simple psalm. It's a very simple picture. Happiness, says God's word, is found in simple things. Hard work. Delighting in your wife. Raising children. And the crowning moment of such a life is when the whole family is gathered together around the meal table, with the husband, the father, at its head. Verse 3, "Your children like olive plants all around your table." Now, more about that in 2 weeks' time. But the point to stress now is this. Psalm 128 is written from the man's perspective. It says, your wife, your children, your table. Why? Because headship in the marriage, in the home, is male. In God's universe, there is an order. It's got nothing to do with equality. It's an order of authority and submission. And headship is male. Responsibility, says God's word, for the church, for the marriage, for the home, lies with the men. And that responsibility, which God has given to them, clothes the men with authority. Headship, says God's word, is male. So who has the responsibility for the training of children? Well, Christian men, God turns to you and says, you do. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, Christian men, have you recognized that? God puts the responsibility upon your shoulders. So, of Abraham, God says, "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. Whose responsibility is it to command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord? It's Abraham's, the man. A little later on in Genesis, God now speaks to Abraham's grandson, to Jacob. And to Jacob, God says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." But in Jacob's home, things are not right. There's idolatry. Other gods hold sway. Well, whose responsibility is it to right the wrongs? Whose responsibility is it to lead the family in the worship of God? It's Jacob's, the man. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God." In Deuteronomy, God speaks to the fathers. He says this, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son," and it's a formula we come again and again and again in the Old Testament, God saying, when your sons ask the fathers, "What does it mean?" this is what you're to say. So whose responsibility is it? To teach the children the word of God, the works of God. It's first and foremost the responsibility of the fathers, of the men. Hence, Solomon speaks to his children. A book of Proverbs. And he says this. I need to turn to it, but he says this in chapter 4. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give understanding." And give attention to no understanding. "For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live.'" Says Solomon, "As my father taught me, so I'm now teaching you." The responsibility for the training of children lies with the men. And it's that responsibility which God has given to them, which therefore clothes them with authority in the home. Now, fathers, have you recognized that? Mothers, have you recognized that? "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And we're going to return to all these things in the weeks to come. But all this begs a fundamental question, doesn't it? What is it to be a man? If leadership, if headship is male, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean? Where should we look for to supply the answer? To society? To the world around us? We have a generation of men who do not know what it is to be manly, who for all their bare-chested prowess are feeble, emasculated, are wimps, men who won't lead, men for whom the buck stops with somebody else. Little surprise then that we witness the family breakdown that we do. When men cease to be men, you turn God's order on its head. And when you turn God's order on its head, you get moral chaos and social disorder, which is exactly what we have, because men are failing to be men. Think of the first sin. What does Adam do? Well, it's what Adam doesn't do, isn't it? Adam fails to act in a manly way. Who's taking the lead? Eve is taking the lead. Adam follows. And then when it all goes wrong, what do we find Adam doing? We find him trying to shift the blame. It's not my fault, it's the woman's. And by implication, it's God's fault for bringing the woman into this situation in the first place. He evades his responsibilities. Well, then shall we look to the church for a model of manliness? Well, sadly, the feminization of society has come into the church. In the 20th century, evangelicalism has been dominated by women. The feminization of the church. Where have all the real godly men gone? So where shall we look? We look to the perfect man, don't we? We look to the most manly man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the popular caricature of the frail, pale, sentimental Galilean with a woman's face and a sort of benign but baffled look. We turn to the true Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. Do you really think that a feeble Jesus could be mistaken for the powerful, red-blooded John the Baptist? But when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" they answer, "Some say John the Baptist." So, Christian men, what is it to be a man? Well, let's behold the man. Four things. Number one, the carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter, wasn't he? In the days before power tools. So he didn't buy a length of doweling from B&Q. He handled and crafted great beams of seasoned timber. You think of his public ministry. He walked thousands of miles. Think of his last ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's an uphill climb of some 3,000 feet. It takes about 6 hours. But we read the day begins and he's surrounded by crowds. He then heals two blind men, and then he walks the shadeless, rocky, uphill road to arrive at Bethany. What's happening at Bethany? There's a feast with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's not for the feeble. And Jesus' schedule was punishing. He stopped to preach and to teach, to counsel, to warn, to debate, to answer questions, to heal and to save, and all at cost to himself. And always Jesus is thronged by the crowds. Have you been in a crowd? You know how exhausting that is. Crowds are exhausting, aren't they? But to be the center of the crowd, with everyone coming to you, everyone stretching out their hand. The leech has two daughters who cry, "Give, give." And everyone's crying to him, "Give." They're all sucking, draining from him. His enemies breathing down his neck. His disciples to mentor. And the cross, always the cross, ever nearer. Think of it, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to be the Savior of the world, and to carry that responsibility upon your shoulders. Number two, cleansing the temple. You arrive at the temple to worship. When you come to a temple to worship, you need two things. You need an animal to sacrifice. And you need somewhere to change your money, because the money that they use in the temple is not the money that you use every day. So you need to change your money. After all, you've got to pay the temple tax. You need animals, you need somewhere to change money. So where do we put all the animals which people are going to need to sacrifice? And where do you put the money changers so that people can change their money? Where are they going to go? Well, put them in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple, because no one's going to mind if you put them in the court of the Gentiles. But you see, the one place in the world where the Gentiles can draw near to worship God, it's now a place filled with bleating and lowing and dung, and it's filled with the sharp practice of the money changers. And the place of prayer has become a farmyard and an opportunity for daylight robbery. And that's the sight that greets Jesus. So what does he do? Well, the place is surrounded by empty crates where the animals have been brought in. Crates which have been tied together by cords. So what does he do? He selects lengths of cords. And he plaits them into a whip. This is premeditated. Then what does he do? And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Can you see him? The whip in his hand and a resolute step, and there's fire in his eyes. And he turns over the tables and he cracks the whip, and there's animals and money and people scattering in all directions. And he drives them all out, it says, doesn't it? That's extraordinary courage. In a crowded place, we're afraid to raise our voices. But he drives them all out. Great brute of oxen. Protesting money changers. And there he stands alone. Didn't anyone stop him? They didn't dare, did they? I can see the wrath and the intensity of the Holy Son of God. And it's awe-inspiring. And it's terrifying. And he single-handedly cleanses the temple. And as his astonished disciples watch, all they can think about is that verse which says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Number three, confronting his enemies. Come with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. By now the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews, they've crossed the line. They've hardened their hearts. The time for debating, the time for questions, it's gone. They've crossed the line. They're now determined to kill Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Now is the time to unmask these oh-so-religious of men. On paper, they're the most godly men in all the world. But in reality, so Jesus now unmasks them. It's confrontational, this. Now you hear the words of the man. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? It's blistering, isn't it? It's confrontational. I don't know today, if Jesus said those things, he'd be accused of being unchristlike. And no doubt today, if we had the incitement to religious hatred law on the statute books, no doubt he would be arrested for inciting people to religious hatred. But you see, nothing will intimidate this man into silence. So number four, the cross. On Monday, 6th of June, was the anniversary of D-Day. And some D-Day veterans were speaking of their experiences. And they said the more battles in which they were involved, the greater their fears became. On D-Day, they didn't know what to expect. They'd never been in a battle before. But after D-Day, well, they'd been through it once. They now knew what to expect. And with that experience behind them, the more fearful they became with each succeeding battle. Well, in Gethsemane, Jesus stands beneath the shadow of the cross. And we read that he's startled. He's horrified. He shrinks back. Because it means the one thing he truly fears, which is to be made sin and to be forsaken by the Father. But you see, he knows what is to come. He knows what to expect. This is no reckless undertaking. Only the Son of God can comprehend the wrath of God. And yet his fears are met with invincible courage. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Christian friends, the courage to obey, whatever the cost. Witness his trials. He's taunted, tortured, beaten, spat upon, mocked, whipped. There's a parade of false witnesses who twist the truth. When you read Psalm 22, it speaks of being surrounded by dogs, and that's the picture. There he is, surrounded by dogs, and they're snapping at him in uncontrolled fury. But we don't see Jesus pressing the panic button, do we? To save his skin. Neither do we see him getting his own back, reviling in return. What we see is the true man. He is the only one in that situation who is in true command of himself. Everyone else is spiraling out of control, except one. And he stands, he towers above them all, doesn't he? He is the true man in the situation. And he will endure what must be endured to save his helpless people from their sins. And you remember, Caiaphas puts him under oath. He says, "I adjure you by the name of the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Well, having as a man held his silence in the face of every provocation when lesser men would have blurted out, he must now, as a man, open his mouth. Now is the time to speak. But he knows that when he opens his mouth, when he speaks, it will be to secure his condemnation. "It is as you said." And he goes resolutely to the cross. And what of the cross? Well, behold the man. He's alone. The disciples, the other men, have run off, haven't they? And having refused a narcotic to deaden the pain, he gives his body to the nails, and he gives his soul as an offering for sin. But we hear no pleas for mercy, no screams justifying himself. He's not running away. On the contrary, he says to the Father, "Put those sins to my account. I take responsibility for them all. I acknowledge the perfection of your justice, that your will must be done. Do not spare me." And he is not spared. And standing between the unutterable majesty, clothed with vengeance, and his guilty, ruined people, he endures the full force upon himself of God's anger to shelter their defenseless heads. And he stands alone. He's forsaken even of God. And that wonderful strength is exhausted in saving others. Behold the man. And Jesus says to you men, "Follow me." So what does it mean to be a man? Manliness is strength. Our bodies draw attention to that fact, don't they? That we're strong. But strength to do what? To pass the buck? To blame someone else? To run shy of my responsibilities? To make my excuses and walk away? The strength to fight my corner and get my way? What pitiable men we are if we rise no higher than that. It's strength. Strength to take the lead, to bear the strain, and not to hide behind another. It's the strength to take the responsibility and not to leave it to somebody else. It is the strength to say no to myself, that I may say yes to the will of God. What sort of strength is it that yields to what I want? That's no strength at all. Not to be able to control my own spirit, but to yield to it every time. What strength is that? It's the strength to remain silent when it would be more advantageous to me to speak. And it's the strength not to hesitate to speak up, even when I know it's going to be at great personal cost to myself. It's the strength to stand up for what is right, because it is right, and there's no other way of dealing with it. It's the strength, whatever anyone else might be doing, to stand up for Jesus, whatever painful consequences may follow. It's the strength to take a towel and to wash the feet of others. It's the strength which is under control, so it knows how to be gentle. That wonderful word, meekness. It's gentleness with strength. Strength under control. Strength to be kind, understanding when no one is to you. It's the strength not to stand on my dignity and to take offense, but rather to show mercy. It's the strength to lay down my life to save and to protect the lives of others. It is the strength to love heroically those who will spurn my love. And sometimes it is a rough fight of love, isn't it? It's the strength not to complain, not to look sideways, but to follow Jesus. It's the strength to subdue my sins and to resist temptation. It is the strength to glorify God, to obey His voice, and to finish the work that He has given me to do. It is the strength not to walk out on my responsibilities, be they as a father, a husband, a brother, a son, a friend. The buck stops with me. Here am I. Send me. So do you see? What do real men do? They deny themselves. They take up their cross. And they follow the man. So my friend, what sort of man are you? We're not talking about personality, are we? There are big lion-like personalities. And there are other personalities which are really quite retiring and quiet. But we're not talking about personality at all. We're talking about Christian character. What sort of man am I? Do I set an example that is worthy of imitation to the lads and to the boys of this church? Do I set an example of true Christ-like manliness to my sons? And wives, mothers, do you provoke such manliness in your husband? And do you cultivate such manliness in your sons? And girls, what should you seek in a husband? Seek true manliness. Because true manliness is Christ-like. I'll say, someone, are we straying from the point? Isn't this a series about training children? All we've spoken about is manliness. But you see, we need to take a step back. Remember the first sin, which plunged the human race into the ruin and misery of the fall? What happened? What happened was that Adam ceased to act like a man. He failed to exercise his responsibility. He passed the buck. He behaved in an unmanly way. Eve took the lead. Adam followed. He evaded his responsibilities. And when it all went wrong, he sought to push the blame onto somebody else. The man didn't behave as a man. And salvation, which has rescued a people from that misery and ruin, what happened? The second man stood up. And he said, the buck stops with me. He did behave as a man. And Christian friends, unless we begin here, unless we turn God's moral order the right way up, unless as men we pursue a conspicuous Christ-likeness, unless the men recognize that the greatest need of their wife and their children is their own personal holiness, unless the men follow the man, unless spiritual and moral backbone returns to our families and to our churches and to our communities, unless we begin with the men, nothing will change. Because we'll be building on a shifting, rotten foundation. In God's universe, headship is male. That's where we must begin. So, Christian men, when did you last take a long, lingering look at the man? When did you open your Bible and behold the man? And stay there, and stay there, and talk with him, and talk with him, and stay there, and talk with him, and gaze, and engage, and walk with him? When did you last do it? Maybe you grew up in a home where dad's rule was like John Wayne. He said, do it because I say so. And you think, well, that's what manliness is about. Or maybe you grew up in a home where mum ruled. And so you're trying to lead as your mum led. And because you didn't have a natural authority, it was with all sorts of political and weaving and scheming ways. And that's what you've become as a man, weaving, scheming, political. Or maybe because you grew up in a home where mum ruled, you sit back and let the ladies take the initiative. Let the ladies take the lead. Let them, yeah, well, whatever you say. Isn't it time to look at the true man? He says to you, follow me. As we close, what might we expect in homes where men play the man? Now, after the First World War, a report was compiled on the attitudes of the British soldier to Christianity. And the report said this: the average Tommy believed that Jesus was just and good, but a trifle soft. Interesting, isn't it? Where did they get that attitude from? Jesus was just and good, but a trifle soft. Where did it come from? Well, Robert Graves wrote of his experiences of the chaplains in the trenches. He said this: for Anglican chaplains, we had little respect. If they had shown one-tenth the courage, endurance, and other human qualities that the regimental doctors showed, we agreed that the British Expeditionary Force might well have started a religious revival. But they had not. When they looked at the chaplains and they looked at others, what struck them was the unmanliness of the chaplains. Now, obviously, it's a generalization, it's one man's words. But you see, Christian men, true manliness, what does it do? It adorns the gospel. True manliness attracts people to Jesus Christ, and unmanliness turns them away in their millions. So, what can we expect if we play the man in our homes and in the church? Well, think about it. What will be the impact upon the growing generations? If they see us making sacrifices for our career more than for Christ, they'll conclude that career is the thing. If they see us making time for ourselves more than Christ, they'll conclude that leisure, holidays, sport is the thing. If they don't see us up and doing for Jesus, they'll conclude that Christ and his church, no big deal. And if they see us weak and passive and refusing to take the lead and ducking our responsibilities and without the courage of our convictions, they'll conclude that the gospel is for the women and for the children and therefore has nothing to do with them. But if our sons and daughters see manly fathers, manly men, getting excited about Jesus Christ, if they see them hungry for his word, leading in prayer, champing at the bit to serve Christ, if they witness a life consumed with pleasing Jesus, if this man that I know so well is always standing up for Jesus, then they're going to ask themselves, who is this Jesus who commands such love and loyalty from my Father? And you see, they'll begin to see just how wonderful Christ is. Indeed, as their fathers walk with Jesus, they'll begin to see, by looking at this man, something of the beauty and glory of the true man. My friend, where will our children first meet Christ? Will they meet him in their fathers? We can't make our children love Christ. That's the work of grace, the work of the Spirit. But let them see who Christ is by first seeing him in us. And a second thing follows if we play the man. If the men of this church set a pattern of Christian manliness, then they will stir up the next generation of leaders and laborers for Christ. Manliness begets manliness. So, Christian friends, our sons and our young men are watching us. Not necessarily in that sort of, what are you doing now? But they're all the time taking up, aren't they? Soaking up just what our attitude is, just from our behavior, what we think of Christ. They're watching us all of the time. What do they see? What sort of example do we set? Do we adorn the gospel with a true manliness? Do we attract people to the true man? Let's sing a hymn.